We are starting a new sermon series this week. Because the last one went so well, we decided to keep going. And we're going to call this series The Gospel Truth. And what we're going to do is just take a look at the good news of Jesus as Jesus taught it. We're not going to go through like all of the Gospels verse by verse. We're just going to see if we can distill his message and really get our brains and our hearts around it and understand it in a way that's going to empower us to be the sort of kingdom people that we need to be. Do you guys know haiku poetry? You know what a haiku is? It's one of those really short poems. The style is rooted in Japanese tradition. And when you're in elementary school, when I was like in sixth grade, they taught everybody to write a haiku based on counting syllables. And that's why elementary school teachers like it. It forces students to count syllables and words, and it teaches them about speech and stuff. And so the form of haiku I learned was three lines, the first line five syllables, the second line seven, and the third line five. That's how I learned it. Then I got a little older and I started studying, and I realized that it really wasn't that strict, that it just needed to be short and rhythmic. The traditional Japanese haiku is usually written in one line, in fact. I think they broke it up for us so that we could understand it better or something like that. But the point of a haiku, the point of a really short poem, is to capture the essence of a thing with brevity, with strict brevity. So you get poems like, I looked up some haiku. The last autumn leaf, a slow down dance to kiss the water, the pond senses winter ice. Do you feel it? Do you feel it? Yeah. And that poem is about really the turn of autumn to winter, right? The last leaf and the sense of the pond and stuff like that. And without really explaining things over much, it gives you the sense of a moment with as few words as possible. Here's another one I like for some reason. A nameless boat sailing into the harbor touches me. I don't know what that's about, but it's really cool. It catches the essence of something. You know, just like something coming in from an uncertain place without a name, and it moves you, and that's just a human experience. You know, it's a human experience that we all recognize. See, I'm poetic. I know what I'm talking about. I can explain. Here's my favorite one from the week. Mist at dawn down the valley, your shoulders in the white sheets, my coffee breath. You want that repeated? Mist at dawn down the valley, your shoulders in white sheets, my coffee breath. That says a lot about relationships to me, for some reason. Married relationships, I don't know. Speaks of my marriage. The whole philosophy of this sort of minimalist poetry is that the strict brevity, the briefness of the thing, drives you to find the essence of the thing that you're writing about. Brevity equals essence. You have to really boil it down. It forces you to go right for the heart of a thing because you don't have enough words. You don't have enough time to mess around the edges. You understand? It gets you to the core truth. The essence of a thing is the most basic, necessary nature of it. It's the core truth. The philosophy of haiku is to drive you to find that. Do you buy that philosophy? Do you think it's true? Do you think that when you're limited in how you can explain a thing, it forces you to find the truth about it? Do you think that truth is best explained in very simple, brief terms? You understand that? Does that resonate with your life? Have you found that to be true? If you have to talk a lot to explain a thing, you probably don't understand it very well. That's the rule. Do you think that's true? If you talk a lot about a thing, you might love it. It might indicate that you love it very much. You get excited about it. But if you have to talk a lot about a thing, it probably means you don't really understand the core of it all that well. You are unable to explain it. When I was working on my PhD, my dissertation advisor, every time I came in with a chapter or something I'd written, he would say the same thing. Tell me your thesis in a sentence. It's like, you know, I've got a 60-page chapter here. Tell me it in a sentence. And And he would say, if you can't do that, you don't understand it. And I won't waste my time reading it. And so it really forced me to boil something down. His idea being, if you can't do that, you don't really understand what you're talking about. And then after grad school, I worked in business for a while. And I worked for a software company. And I learned this thing called the elevator pitch. You guys, have you in business, you know what an elevator pitch is? The idea of an elevator pitch is that when you sell something in business, you might get lucky someday and get to ride in an elevator for 60 seconds with some powerful executive. You only have 60 seconds to make your pitch. And so every good marketing director, I was a marketing VP for this company, had to be able to express his business in 30, 40, 60 seconds. So I worked to perfect the elevator pitch. That's something that I got really good at. And I could tell you what my business was in about 20 seconds. I would say that my company built database-backed community websites with modular open source architecture. It's modular so that we can build your site in half the time for a quarter of the cost. It's open source, so you own the code, not us. Why not make it easy? And yeah, thank you. You want to buy some software? I used to be better at it. And that worked. You know, we got some contracts that way. And if you can't express your business in 60 seconds, if you can't express it on a short elevator ride, then you don't understand your business and nobody should buy anything from you. That's the philosophy of the elevator pitch. The other part of it is that executives don't have much time, so you need to talk fast. But you understand it when you can express it briefly. About all that stuff, about all that brevity philosophy, I think this is probably true, too. If you haven't wrestled with an idea or a concept, if you haven't wrestled with the truth enough to get to the point of brevity, then probably you haven't wrestled with it enough. You probably have not worked with it thoroughly. If you haven't gone through the chore of boiling it down to its essence, you probably haven't given it the attention it deserved, not if it's an important concept. A lot of life is like this, I think, and a lot of life with God is like this. That's why I talk about it. A lot of understanding who God is and what he is about, understanding who we are in God, has to do with getting to the essence of the thing, distilling it down to the very core truth. The very heart of it. I think that's how we understand God. I think that's how we understand ourselves in God. If I say to you that I was a broken-hearted kid who became a very disappointed man with such a life deficit that he needed to have a full experience of God in order to survive, and through that eventually learned that the only way to defend the gospel is to live it entirely, I think you'd understand a lot about the essence of who I am. I've explained an awful lot about myself in one fragmented sentence. But how might you express the gospel in that way? How might you boil down the gospel to the essence of it? An essential expression that you yourself can own. And that's essentially what we're going to talk about in this sermon series. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to start at the beginning of the good news about Jesus. The passage is on the back of your program. You'll find it up on the big board. The first passage that we're going to look at today is just one line. It's from Luke 2. And it's something that you'll probably all be familiar with because it's the beginning of the Christmas story. We're going to end this sermon series at Christmas. We're going to come full circle eventually. But here's how it starts. Luke 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them being the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. When Jesus is introduced to the world, this is the night that he's born, angels show up and say, this is good news for everyone. The angel goes on a little further to talk about a Savior being born. Since this point in history, the message about Jesus and the message of Jesus has been described as good news. That's what gospel means. The word that's translated into gospel from English and Greek is evangelion. It just simply means good news or glad tidings. Two obvious questions then, if it's announced as good news, is what's new about it and what's good about it? Right? It has to be both good and it has to be new. I don't know about you, but I find sometimes that when people preach Jesus to the world, in this country especially, it's not received as good news at all. It doesn't have the character of good news. It doesn't seem to strike people as good news. And yet, it's introduced as good news in the scripture. I think to myself, because of that, is it being done correctly? Is there something that we're missing that it seems difficult to express the message of Jesus in a good news sort of way? What's going on there? What's so good about Jesus? Now, even in Jesus' day, when Jesus gave the message, plenty of people rejected it, rejected him, and killed him. Assuming that Jesus knew his own message, I think we can conclude that even if you express the good news perfectly, it won't necessarily be received by people as good news. But we're obligated to kind of figure out what's so good about the gospel. What is it that's really good? So I thought, hey, let's do this. Let's take a look at how Jesus expressed the good news, and then we'll work it out with him. We'll see what we can learn about the way that he did it, about the way the scripture expresses it. And the goal, again, is to be able to express in a sentence or two the good news of the gospel with personal conviction, so it's real to you as you express it. And I think here's a decent place to start. The next passage we're going to take a look at is Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. I'll read it. You can follow along. Note, please, the first line. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, that's good. The beginning of the gospel. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This was a guy you want to hang out with. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So John was saying, I'm not the deal. The deal is coming. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I think what this passage is describing is a transition. John shows up and he is preparing the way. He said, I'm preparing the way for what comes after me, and then there will be a change. So it's talking about a new thing. It's talking about news. His message involved a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Can you go back to the scripture there, Melanie? Previous. There you go. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean exactly? Because that's not a phrase we use in everyday life. That word baptism actually means to douse someone. A dousing. You know, you get a soaking. It's called a baptism. And there was a practice of ritual dousing. Sort of, it symbolized spiritual washing or renewal. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What do you think of when I say that word repentance? Repentance. Because that's a pretty loaded Christian word, right? What do you think of? Forgiveness. Right. Forgiveness. To repent is needing grace. Turning 180 degrees. That's another popular way to express it. I looked it up in Webster's. And the first definition was great sorrow or remorse. And I think that's how we have learned to receive the word repentance. If I say to you, repent, it feels like I'm saying to you, be remorseful. Have great sorrow, please. And that's a hard way to start the good news. Right? Say, I've got good news for you. Feel really bad, okay? Right? It doesn't make sense. And I think that's one of the tensions in the way that people express the gospel. The real word in the original, the Greek that this was written in, comes across differently, metanoeo. And literally it means to change your mind, to have, I'm going to be real literal about it, it means to have overlaid thinking, a new thinking on top, to change your mind. It has nothing to do with sorrow. There is a Greek word for having a sorrowful change of heart, but it's not that word. We have taken it in English, and we have taken it in religion, and we've made it something that it's not. So a more literal translation might be a dousing for new understanding of the forgiveness of sins. That Greek word for the forgiveness of sins, that word for, can also be translated of or about. It's the same word. And so you could read it, a dousing for new understanding about forgiveness. And that sounds a little bit different, doesn't it, than be really sorry because you're sinful. That's a little harder to hear. A dousing of new understanding about forgiveness. I'm interested. And I think that's probably how the crowd around John would have heard it. He goes on to describe, though, that a different sort of baptism is coming. He calls it baptism of the Holy Spirit. This guy is going to show up, this promised one, this Messiah, and he's going to baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, the dousing of the Holy Spirit, to be doused in the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point in the story, I don't think anybody listening to John could have really told you exactly what that was. And I bet there are plenty of us who have been following Jesus for some time who still don't know exactly what the baptism of the Holy Spirit involves entirely. It's a phrase that we're used to, but, you know, to break it down, to be doused in the Holy Spirit. Whose Spirit is the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously it's God's Spirit, right? Because it's holy. So to be doused in God's Spirit. I don't know that the crowd would have understood what John was talking about, but it would have at least been clear to them that a dousing in God's Spirit meant that the presence of God would be on you. Right? If you're soaked in God's Spirit, that means God's with you. Right? His presence is with you. And this is interesting. So to paraphrase the idea, to sort of synthesize it down, it seems like what John is saying is that there's a guy coming who will soak you in God's presence so that you might have a new understanding about forgiveness. Okay, I'm liking this. I'm kind of liking the direction that it's going. Being soaked in God's presence probably would give you a new understanding about forgiveness, because God would be on you. You would feel him there, dousing you. That sounds kind of intimate, actually. That would teach you something about his attitude towards you, wouldn't it? Well, what's so good about this? Right? It's new, but what's so good about it? Well, John's making it sound like we're going to get God. We're going to get him, finally. Religious folks in his day, the religious Jews of his time, had this notion that God was pretty distant, actually. That it was hard to get him to be with you. In fact, they were having pretty tough national times. They were occupied by the Roman army. It had been 400 years since they had seen the presence of God in any way. There had been no miracles. There had been no prophets during that time. They had heard stories of God's presence, stories about what it was like when God showed up, but they had never seen it. No one living had an experience of it. They felt, then, that what they needed to do was to appease God, was to please God in some extreme way so that God would be willing to come to them powerfully again and hopefully to kind of resurrect their nation to its former glory. So they worked really hard on pleasing God, on appeasing him, so that he wouldn't be so upset with them anymore. They figured he was upset, and that's why he wasn't showing up. They wanted him to come back, so they were trying to mollify him a little bit. I'll tell you what, God, we'll be very righteous. And you got some revival movements, like Pharisaism. We hear about the Pharisees a lot, who were just really, really serious about pursuing God and doing everything right. These were very sincere, zealous men. And they felt like they had to make God not so upset anymore so that he might come at some point. John is saying something a bit differently. He seems to be hinting that the Messiah is going to show up and just give you God's presence outright. It's not much about appeasement in there. The Messiah is coming and he's just going to douse you with God's presence. God is going to show up in a big way and in a new way. And he's going to change your thinking about all this appeasement stuff, about all this forgiveness stuff. And that sounds good. That is good, right? If you don't have to worry so much about appeasing an upset God, but if God just kind of shows up and teaches you something different about forgiveness, that sounds easier. It makes it sound like maybe God's not as mad as we thought he was. It almost makes it sound like God might be kind of into us. He might kind of want to show up. And that is good. That's a lot better than the philosophy that they were working with. We do get this bit in the passage from Mark about making the path straight and stuff like that. This is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. It was a prophecy about John. About 600 or 700 years before John came along, there were prophecies about him in Scripture. Make the path straight. Someone will come along and he will make the path straight for the coming Messiah. The full quotation from Isaiah talks about making the path straight. It talks about lowering the mountains and raising up the valley. In other words, leveling the land so that the Messiah could come easily. Make every mountain low, raise every valley up. Make the path straight, not so twisty. In other words, what the prophecy is saying is that what we need to do in order to get this promised Messiah to come, it isn't appeasement. It's just leveling the playing field. It's leveling the playing field. The field of meeting. If you want to meet this Messiah, just make sure that everything's level. What does that mean? What is he talking about? What's that a metaphor for? Well, if you level the playing field, you're saying no one's better than anyone else. Right? The high people come down, the low people come up. Right? Everyone's the same. No one's higher, no one's lower, no one's cleaner, no one's dirtier. Right? It's all the same. The Messiah is not sounding very picky. That's how I read that. Everybody's the same. Just understand that, and then he's going to come, and he's just going to give you God's presence without complication, and then after that, you're going to understand forgiveness better. This is new. This is good. All right, that's how it opens. That's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of Mark. Overall, I don't think that John's message here, tells us a great deal about Jesus, more than the angel's first greeting to the shepherds told us. In earlier days, the angel said, hey, this is going to be good news. And John essentially said, this is going to be a new thing, and it's going to be really good. A lot easier than what you guys have been struggling with. It's going to be good. Both the angel and John are essentially saying, expect something different from God than you're accustomed to. Expect it to be different. Expect it to be better. Period. That's point number one. That's essential point number one. That's like the first line of the haiku. God's going to come in a different way, with a different attitude. It's good news. You see, God had never been good news to them before. God had only been kind of a problem to them, actually. God's not here. That's a problem. How do we solve the problem? Right? And I think for some of us, God seems like a problem instead of good news. We get to that point in life where he just seems challenging. He just seems like something we need to work out somehow. As opposed to, like, that's really good. That's different than I thought it was. This is better. And if you're like me, sometimes you vacillate back and forth between the two. Right? Both the angel and John said, are saying God's attitude toward you is different. A lot of times I think people preach Jesus as if he's an opportunity, which sounds kind of good. Jesus came, he did some stuff, he died on a cross and stuff, and now you have the opportunity to get right so that God's not upset at you anymore. So what Jesus did is that he gives you an opportunity. He makes a way, as we often say. And that's biblical, right? That is a biblical phrase. But the beginning of the gospel isn't really about having an opportunity to get right with God. The beginning of the gospel is God's attitude toward you is eager. It's not that you have an opportunity. It's that God is taking an opportunity. It's inverted. You see the difference? That's kind of cool. That makes it sound like good news to me. So what's your view of God as we close this morning? What's your view of God? Is it that God's upset with you and distant? Or is it that Jesus is throwing God's presence at you and all you need to do is kind of level things? Stop thinking so hard about high and low. I don't know. It's a good question for us to ask as we try to essentialize the gospel. Here's what we know so far. Someone's coming to douse you in God's presence. How does that make you feel? Good? Nervous? Someone's coming to douse you in God's presence. As I was saying before, this series is going to end around Christmas, probably our December 21st service. That's when we celebrate Jesus' initial coming. That's when we celebrate the coming of the person who douses us with the Holy Spirit. Until then, we're going to keep working on our essential understanding of the gospel. We're going to try and boil it down. We're going to try and, you know, build our bullet points. But part of the expression of the gospel will always involve our individual telling of our experience of it, right? It is interesting to note that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ actually starts with a story about John's experience of it. Personal testimony is always a big part of any expression of the gospel truth. So we'll be working on that too as a congregation. We're going to be working on what Christians call testimony, our personal testimony, which is really our story about our life with God. And we're going to do what we're calling the one-minute story project. We're going to try and work together on being able to express the story of your life with God in a minute. Roughly a minute. You got about 60 seconds. You got an elevator pitch. You got one haiku. In order to get it down. And there are two reasons we're pushing this. One is because it's a great way to communicate your experience with God to other people. And that's very helpful to spread God's truth and to spread God's love. If you can't do it in a minute, you probably won't get the chance to have the conversation, to have the sharing time. But the other thing is, if you can't do it in a minute, you might not really understand it yet. If you can't boil it down to the minute, you might not have wrestled with it as much as you should. If you can't express the gospel and your experience with the gospel in a minute, maybe you just don't understand it. Maybe you don't own it. So we're going to push on that, make you boil it down to get to the essence of a thing in a way that's powerful and transformative for you and for the people around you that are going to be hearing it. So we're going to make a series of one-minute videos, actually. Some people here are already working on it. Where you're just sort of expressing that, the gospel and your gospel story, on film in 1 minute. And then we're going to hang those things online. We're going to put them on our website. We're going to put them up on YouTube, places like that. Why? Because I really want to humiliate people. No. Oh, yeah. Because this is a great way to kind of spread the gospel and our experience of it and to help us all to understand what the Lord is doing with us. So here's my question. I just want to get you thinking about it. How would you do it? How would you do it? You've got 60 seconds worth of videotape. How would you do it? How would you say, this is who I am. This is what God has done with me. What's the beginning of your story with God? What's the middle of your story with God? And what's the purpose of your story with God? You've got 1 minute. Go. That's the exercise. Be thinking about it. You're going to see some examples in the coming week. And maybe all of you will want to make a video. That would be really cool. In any case, being able to tell the essential gospel truth or to tell about your search for the essential gospel truth, right? Because there are people here who haven't decided about the gospel yet. That might have a fair bit to do with how you tell the story of you. I hope it does. So good luck with that. We'll see how it goes. Appropriate to that, I thought I might close by just telling you a bit of the gospel truth as I understand it. has to do with the brief story of myself I told earlier. But if I had to give a bullet point gospel, this is what I would say. See what you think. There is a God, and he loves you more than you think. He'll show up to prove it, although the way he shows up might surprise you. If you want to prepare for it, just admit that you're no better, no worse than anyone else. The end. Do you like that? Does that sound like good news? All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd make the gospel good news to us. And we pray that you would make us understand what's so stinking good about it, why it's a celebration, why this is something worth getting excited about, why even the angels could not contain their glee in heaven. Build that in us, Lord. Boil it down in us so that we really are freed by this truth that we call the gospel. Above and beyond that, Lord, I pray that you would come and baptize us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would come and douse us in your presence, because we need that more than anything. That would be really good, God, if you would come and just be with us in a new way. I pray that you'd start this morning, Lord. If John is right, if you are willing to show up in order to make us understand how much you love us, then show up. We invite you. Show up. Whatever that's going to be like for us, Lord, do it. Make us understand forgiveness. Make us understand your love. Make us understand your power. We want to be people of your presence, first and foremost. As we close our worship this morning, I pray that you'd settle on different persons here. I pray that you'd touch hearts. I pray that you'd speak to minds. I pray that you'd stir in bodies, that people would start to feel your presence. I pray that you'd heal them up. I pray that you'd free us up. You said you'd do it, Lord. Douse us in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.